If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and Luke chapter 1. Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And we find ourselves once again in the gospel according to Isaiah. We're working our way through a section of Isaiah referred to by some as the Stump Kingdom or the Book of Emmanuel. All right, so it's going to be today and then next Sunday, and that will conclude our series in the Stump Kingdom, and it will also conclude our time in the book of Isaiah until next Christmas season. So I'll be very, very sad by that, but we'll be back in Mark the very next week, and so I'll be happy again. All right, so it's exciting, all right, because we're moving into the second half of the book of Mark, and we're going to be kicking off the new year with the transfiguration, this kind of pivotal moment in the gospel of Mark. So lots of good things to come in the word of God for us here at Christ the King Church. I'm going to pray for us, and then after I pray, we'll stand and we'll read these two texts together. So let's pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus by the help of the Holy Spirit to offer this prayer by faith. We ask this morning that you would illuminate not just the preaching of the scriptures, but also the reading of your word. We come to hear from your word because you are righteous and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. So may zeal for you consume us as our foes forget your words. We love your promises and they are well tested throughout the ages. Though we may be small and despised by the world around us and by our enemy, the devil, may we not forget your precepts. For your righteousness is just today and tomorrow and forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish may seek us out, but your commandments are a delight to us. The testimony of your gospel is righteous forever, so give us understanding of the good news so that we might live for our good and for your glory. Amen. If you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that the remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria, from the remnant that remains of his people. And there was for Israel, as there was for Israel, when they came up from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now we turn over to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You can be seated. So in the very first Star Wars film, way back in the day, which was entitled Episode 4, Star Wars, A New Hope, we were all introduced to a world built by George Lucas. And in his fictional world, there is a darkness that overshadows most of the galaxy because of the evil empire that rules most of the star systems within that galaxy. Right? Princess Leia is part of the resistance to that evil empire known as the Rebellion. And she sends a little droid named R2-D2 with a message to Obi-Wan Kenobi. And the message says, Help me, Obi-Wan. You're my only hope. Right? Help me, Obi-Wan. You're my only hope. Well, in our galaxy, we have plunged ourselves into the darkness. The evil empire that oppresses us is our own sin. It's built on our iniquity and our transgression. What is described in the passage that we just read in Isaiah chapter 11 is a world where the wicked dwell. There's hostility amongst the people. The strong are a threat to the weak. There is discord and disunity. There is jealousy. And there are people who long for home who are far, far away from where they belong. That is the world that Isaiah sees in his day. And in many ways, in our world today, we can relate. But there is hope, a glorious hope. God is saying to this people and to us today, the Messiah is your only hope. Dale Ralph Davis, big surprise that I'm citing him. But Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on the Stump Kingdom, says that God in this text is urging people to long voraciously for his rule. What does that even mean? What does voracious mean? Well, do you know when you're full, but you always seem to have room for dessert? It's easy to imagine this time of year when Thanksgiving and Christmas meals always, we get stuffed to the brim and then we see that chocolate cake. We're like, I have room, right? Or someone brought some cookies today. The little white kind of soft cookies that always have whatever decorative icing matches the season. You always have room for one more of those, don't you? Everybody has that favorite meal that their wife or their mom or their grandma or their sister makes, and they could always seem to muscle down second and even third helpings of it. What Dale Ralph Davis is saying is that our desire for the rule of Christ in our life and in the world should be like that. It should be insatiable. Our hunger for the reign of Jesus should be unquenchable. So the big idea of this passage is that Christ is our only hope. And here's the application. We should want his kingship. We should want it. It's not just like, this is preferable. This is better than the other alternatives, I guess. No, we should want the kingship of Jesus. And there's three big reasons in this passage that I'm going to argue support the idea that we should want his kingship. Right? There's three big reasons from this text that persuade our hearts and minds to desire the kingship of the Lord Jesus. His pedigree, peace, and people. We'll start with pedigree. What do I mean by that? Jesus has the right stuff. Jesus has the right stuff. The first thing that he has is the Davidic stuff. That's what we see in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Right? The household of Jesse, King David, was the son of Jesse. This is not saying, look, just any descendant of Jesse will do. This is an explicit reference to his son, the line of his son, David, that became king. None of his other sons became king. So what we're looking for here, this character that's our only hope, he's the king. He's the Davidic king. I want you to imagine for a second that the book of Isaiah is like a streaming series on Netflix or Amazon Prime. The last episode as it closed was kind of dark. Right? If chapter 10 was the close of that chapter, was the close of an episode, here's kind of how I imagine it. You just kind of look at this giant forest that's all been laid low by a giant lumberjack like Paul Bunyan, and there's just stumps everywhere. And the camera's just kind of panning over this once glorious forest that's now kind of a wasteland. And then it begins to zoom off to this stump, or zoom in on this stump that's off in the distance. And right as you get close enough to make out some glimmer of hope, the screen goes to black, right? And then as this episode opens up, what you see is that same shot, except now the camera gets closer and closer, and there's this little sprig. There's this little shoot of new life growing up from that stump. And you're sitting there going, I knew it. I knew this wasn't the end of the story. There's more. There's lots more. And that little glimmer of hope is given to us by Isaiah, and we're told that the someone from the line of Jesse is going to come. He's got the right stuff. And this shoot, it grows, and it becomes fruit-bearing. Even here, we do not have to wait for the parables in the Gospels to see Jesus communicate the slow growth of his kingship across the world. We see that even in Isaiah 11. We start with this little shoot that becomes fruit-bearing, and we see later in the chapter that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters of the sea. So the arrival of King Jesus is both expected and unexpected. It's expected in the sense that if you're a Jewish person, it's kind of unbelievable that so many Jewish people in the first century missed the birth of Jesus, that they didn't understand what was going on, because the prophets were constantly hinting at the fact that the coming Messiah would not be like what the world would expect. He would have humble beginnings, like what's described here in chapter 11, verse 1. But it's unexpected. The arrival of Jesus in the world is unexpected in the world's economy. The way that the world would have thought about a king that would come in and conquer and bring peace to everything, they would never think that some kind of low-level, kind of impoverished day laborer and his young bride would bring this kind of king into the world. They would expect someone, someone from an empire, someone with all the trappings and moorings of earthly power. So here's an application for us. We must think like God's people, not like the world. God's word is what should inform our worldview and how we see things. If more and more covenant people in the first century had been better informed by God's word, by the word of the prophets, rather than the way the world saw things, they would have been more prepared for the arrival of a king with humble beginnings. So Jesus has the Davidic stuff, but he's also got the Spirit-wrought stuff. What we see in verse 2 is that the Holy Spirit of God rests upon him. You'll see this a lot in the Old Testament, where when a character is really important, when God is going to use a man to do something mighty, the Holy Spirit rushes upon them and works through them. But the Holy Spirit doesn't rush upon this character. He rests upon him. And there's interesting kind of these three different types of intelligence, if you will, that the Holy Spirit gives to Jesus, gives to this messianic character. There's wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Each one of those pairings, those three different pairings, have different functions. That they help him with his domestic policy, his foreign policy, and his personal piety. Wisdom and understanding is about how he governs his kingdom, how he treats his neighbors, the citizens of his realm. Counsel and might is about how he defends those people from their enemies. And the last one, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, this is about his love for God. This is about his desire to be faithful to the Lord. This is about his godliness. And it's important that he has all three of these, because we all know people like that have certain cognitive skills. I think the greatest example of this is Warren Buffett, right? Total genius when it comes to money and how money works. Apparently, the brother has no common sense, right? You know, so some people are like that, right? Think about the movie Rain Man, right? He can just look at toothpicks that have fallen on the floor, and he's like, you know, 247. He nails the number, but he can't tell you how much anything costs in the world, right? So it's not enough just for a king to fear the Lord and love God. This king, if he's going to bring hope into the world, he must know how to govern his people, and he must know how to defend his people. Jesus has all that he needs. It's important for us to understand the necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the Messiah. The scriptures make it clear that the Son needed and depended upon the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry. So he has the Davidic stuff and the Holy Spirit wrought stuff, but he also has the divine stuff. We see this in verses 3 through 5 in his actions and in his attire, how his appearance is described. And most of what I've gathered on these particular verses came from John Oswalt, who for a long season, I think still is, a professor at Asbury Theological Seminary. So basically, I, a Calvinist, have just publicly confessed that I have benefited greatly from an Arminian. Okay, so it is possible. It is possible. But note what Jesus delights in. His delight is what? The fear of the Lord. And notice how he judges. He does not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. A mere mortal magistrate is limited, but Jesus can perceive well beneath the appearances to the underlying reality because he's divine. We see Jesus do this all the time in the Gospels, don't we? There's some people kind of whispering over in the corner, and the text will tell us things like, he perceived what they were thinking in their hearts, not what they were murmuring out loud, right? Well, kids, what would that be like? If one of your parents could just know exactly what you're thinking from across the house without even seeing you, right? Scary stuff, isn't it? But when it comes to judging right and wrong, that's the kind of king that we need. Because we all know there are lots of people in this world that are able to get away with, sometimes literally get away with murder, because the people judging them can only make judgments based on what their ears hear and their eyes can see. Oswald points out that any king in the ancient Near Eastern world who did not accept the role of properly judging the poor, as what is described that Jesus does here in verse 4, any king that didn't accept that role and provide protection for the poor could not hope to survive long as a king. But on the other hand, the poor lack what? They lack political power, and oftentimes stability to the crown depended upon the favor and goodwill of wealthy people in society whose interests sometimes run contrary to the needs of the poor. Sometimes they care nothing for the poor. So there's this massive tension that's created for a king in the ancient Near Eastern world. But wouldn't it be great if there was a king whose authority and his ability to rule rested upon something other than human political power and economic power? What if the stability of a king's kingship wasn't determined by human means? Wouldn't that be great? That's how Jesus is being described here. That he is one who's kind of immune from what catches all the other kings of the world up in a knot. Don't you want that kind of king? Don't you want the kind of king being described here, the kind of king that with righteousness judges the poor and makes decisions not based on who you are or who your father is, but rather he makes decisions with equity. He makes fair decisions. But furthermore, what this text is describing is that Jesus is in possession of a moral force, and he owes no allegiance to any earthly special interest group or human pressure point. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. He can do and say what needs to be done and said at any point in time. And the force of what he has to say is indisputable. It's unstoppable. His word is his weapon. And no one can force Jesus to say what they want him to say, because he's beholden to no mere mortal man. Think about what we've seen in the Gospel of Mark already. Jesus' family comes to him because he's saying all these things and he's doing all these things. And they're kind of like, you know, Jesus is immune to the ecclesial and civil powers. He doesn't really care what King Herod or what the Pharisees and Sadducees have to say. He doesn't really care. And even his family comes and they think he's crazy. They try to shut him down. They try to bring him home and kind of hide him away to keep him from continuing to embarrass the family. And Jesus just redefines what the family is. You remember that part in the Gospel of Mark? He's just like, no big deal. Who's my family? My family is whoever does the will of the Father, right? But the whole point that I'm trying to make here is that nobody can come to Jesus and get him to say what they want him to say or stop saying what he needs to say. No one controls Jesus. He's beholden to no one but the Heavenly Father. Here's an application for us. We should want a king who is beholden to no one. We should understand that the divinity of Jesus is an essential. It's foundational. It's not an extra thing that we can give or take. You know, one of the critiques I have of the new, kind of global evangelism campaign about Jesus is that on the website of this organization, they talk about the divinity of Christ. They talk about the divinity of Christ as if it's, this is not really necessary to believe this or not. You just need to know that Jesus cares about you. No, the divinity of Christ is everything. If he's not divine, then who cares how much Jesus likes you? He can't do anything for you if he's not God. If he's not God, his death on the cross means literally nothing. Because in order for a redeemer to redeem you, he must be both God and man. Now look at the attire that Jesus is described as wearing. King walks into the room, and Isaiah doesn't say, wow, look at the robes. So he's got whatever the ancient Near Eastern version of Armani or Gucci. That's not what's described here. He walks in the room. He's like, look at this guy dressed in righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness being the capacity for doing right in all circumstances here, and faithfulness being dependable or true. And the way that Oswald puts it is righteousness plus faithfulness equals complete dependability. What do you desire in a leader, whether it's civil or ecclesial? Is one of your big, you know, boxes that you like to check? Well, he really owns the libs. I like this theologian. He just spends his time ranting and raving against progressive and liberal theology. Is that our highest priority in our culture? Do you like the way he really sticks it to somebody on Twitter or on Facebook or on Instagram? Or is it complete dependability? This complete dependability is what Israel saw in their covenant God, and this is what they desired in a king. And in order to get this truly and completely in a king, the king must be more than a man. And Isaiah is depicting the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, as both God and man. Be careful how much you depend on merely human leaders. They will disappoint you. But in Christ, there is complete dependability. Now, here's the second main reason to long for the kingship of Jesus. Peace. The reign of this king, the reign of Jesus, our only hope, brings peace. Look at verses 6 through 10. What exactly is going on here? What is Isaiah describing, particularly in verses 6 through 9, as he's talking about these animals dwelling with these animals and these two small kids, you know, acting crazy and getting around a bunch of venomous snakes and not getting bit? What is going on here? There's kind of two big opinions. One opinion that's held by people that I respect is that Isaiah is describing that the reign of the Messiah brings such a peace that that the order of creation, that animals are brought back under a peaceful dominion of mankind. And then the opinion of other people is that what's happening, what's being described here is that Isaiah is using these animals as a metaphor to describe relationships between people, so the strong and the weak, that are reconciled in Christ. Now, to be clear, I think in eternity both of those are true. Like, I think eventually there will be peace will be brought to the order of creation. That seems to be in Romans 8. Paul seems to state that that's creation's expectation, is that creation's groaning for the day when everything's set right, right? And they're just looking forward to that day. But I think what's being described here in verses 6 through 9 in particular is peace between men. that what the Messiah does, what our only hope Jesus accomplishes, is reconciliation between the strong and the weak. There's in verse 6, it's described, the little child shall lead them. That's Christ, okay? We see the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the young goat, the calf with the lion, and the fatted calf together. And I think that what that's describing is that in the kingdom of Jesus, in the kingdom of, from Isaiah's perspective, the coming king, what he will do is he will bring peace to people who are normally, by nature, hostile towards one another. Okay. So this is what the kingship of Jesus, what his peace, his peaceful reign accomplishes, the reconciliation of the strong and the weak. Dale Ralph Davis tells a great story in his commentary about this. In the early days of Christianity coming to New Zealand, he read about this in a Banner of Truth magazine article. There was competing rival Maori tribes, and what would happen is when a Maori chief would kill the other chief, he would eat him. Okay, so these two chiefs were converted a year after the father of one chief was killed and eaten by the other. And so Dale Ralph Davis describes these two men coming to the Lord's Supper together, and one of them is just shaking. And he's shaking because he understands that this peace that he has with this other Maori chief is only made possible by Jesus. Because just a year prior, this man had killed his father. That's what Jesus, and Jesus alone, is capable of accomplishing. Worship, not war, is what brought peace between those men. Friends, we should lean into the reconciliation made possible by Christ. It's the holiday season, and this is the time of year where we think about all of those different people in our lives that we are estranged from, or that we probably need to, extended family members or friends or neighbors that we maybe need to exercise a little reconciliation with. And at times you can feel like, look, there's no possible way. I believe you, Jesus. I believe you can reconcile me with people, but not this person. There's just no way. Did that person kill your dad and eat his body? No? Well, don't you think it's possible that because of the work of Christ that you might be reconciled to them? That's what's being described here. Have you ever seen, my favorite big cat is a jaguar. I just think they're awesome. But they're left out of this list. But have you ever seen a leopard? Have you ever seen a leopard grab its prey and drag it up into a tree? It's brutal. It's awesome, but it's brutal. And what's being described here is that big cat, that apex predator in some contexts, is at peace with what would be its prey. Furthermore, Jesus in this passage protects and advances his kingdom. That's what's going on verses 8 through 9. So there's a nursing child, right? So a baby, and there's what seems to be like a toddler, a weaned child. And they're both playing around with snakes. And as we know, that the serpent motif throughout the Bible is symbolic of our enemy, the devil, right? And what Jesus is saying here is the devil, the gates of hell, will not prevail against my kingdom, right? What he states so clearly in Matthew is being stated by Isaiah here, right? What happens when a cobra or an adder is isolated with a baby or a toddler? It's certain death, right? But not in this kingdom. The reign of Christ nullifies the sting of death. We can have peace even in the presence of certain death because of Jesus. Death itself is conquered by Christ. And in verse 9, what we see is that, you know, the adder and the cobra, in my opinion, this is symbolic of Satan and his dominion of darkness, shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And the holy mountain here, I believe, is describing the gathered worshipers of Jesus. What's being described in verse 9 is that the earth is, it goes from this little shoot to the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord. That's how the kingdom begins, and that's how one day it will go. The holy mountain is protected. It will endure, and one day, as the waters cover the sea, so will the knowledge of the Lord be. Jesus in John 4, with the woman at the well, he explains that the mountain, they're about to not have this debate anymore because the mountain is going mobile. And what happens at Pentecost is that the worship of God begins to be a global thing. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem to ascend the mountain of God, enter his temple, and worship. Because of the work of Christ, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we can now worship Christ anywhere in spirit and in truth. The disciples of Yahweh ascend the mountain of the Lord wherever they are gathered together on the Lord's day through the mediation of the Son and the help of the Holy Spirit to worship God. Isaiah 11:9 is saying that. The earth is going to be full of that. It's going to be everywhere. So here's an application for us. In light of the fact that Jesus protects and advances his kingdom, we as his people, we as part of the mountain of God in Christ, we should not fear resistance, and we shouldn't even fear death. Another thing that this passage communicates is that Jesus provides rest for the world. That's what's being communicated in verse 10, that this peaceful reign of Christ brings a rest for the world. In that day, meaning the day in which all these other things are happening, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal, or some translations say banner. Right? See, old school battlefield, right? In order to signal, they didn't have radios, or as my son calls them, talkie-walkies, right? They didn't have those. They had banners, right? And so they would wave these banners as a signal in battle, right? If you remember the movie The Patriot, right? Everybody's retreating, and Mel Gibson's character picks up the old janky bulleted up flag, and he starts waving it like a madman, and everybody turns around and charges back and defeats the British, right? That's what's happening here, is that Jesus himself becomes this banner, and what's described in verse 10 is that the nations, not the covenant people, right? These people who have never known the Lord, all of a sudden, they're interested. They start inquiring. They start asking questions about the root of Jesse, about Jesus. And we know from the Bible, from the book of Hebrews, that because of our union with Christ, we enter the rest of Christ. What's being described here is his resting place shall be glorious. In Christ, those who have been at war with the covenant people find rest. Just as Isaiah said in chapter 2, verse 2, right? He describes the nations flowing to the mountain of God, meaning coming together from all over the world to worship God. He's stating it again here in chapter 11 and making it clear that these nations are uniting under the banner of one man, and that's the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ. So here's an application for us. We must remember that worship, not war, will bring peace. Missions, not the military, will aid in bringing peace to mankind. My favorite, I think there's only one movie that I can think of that meets all of these descriptions. It's my favorite Christmas film / war film / foreign film. Does anybody here know French? Okay, so I'm totally going to nail the title of this movie, and you don't know any better. Joyeux Noël, which means Merry Christmas in French. It describes the trench warfare in the winter of the early 1900s during World War I. And the movie takes place mainly in these trenches. So you've got the Scots and the French over here, and then you've got the Germans over there. And the Germans, in their little brigade, they have a famous European opera singer. And so he shows up on Christmas Eve, and the Germans all put their little tiny Christmas trees on top of the trenches, kind of freaks out the Scots and the French that they would do such a thing, but they think maybe it's a trick or a ploy. And the opera singer begins to sing Silent Night in German. And of course, the Scots, being Scottish, they have bagpipes in their trenches. And so a Presbyterian minister begins to play Silent Night on the bagpipes because he can hear the opera singer singing from across the battlefield. And the German gets done, and the Scottish bagpipe minister, he starts playing, "O Come, All Ye Faithful." And he hears nothing, so he stops. And then out in the silence of that cold night, he hears the German opera singer singing, "O Come, All Ye Faithful," in Latin. And so he starts to play the bagpipes again. And the German soldier grabs one of the Christmas trees, gets out of the trench, and starts walking across the battlefield. Could be killed at any moment. But he's got his arms out wide open, holding a Christmas tree as if to say, "I come in peace." And he sets down the Christmas tree in front of them. Now, I don't know if that part is true, but historically we do know. We do know that they called a ceasefire on Christmas Eve for Christmas Day. And what's depicted in that movie is that these French soldiers and these Scottish and these German soldiers gathered together, and they sang
and they worshiped the Lord Jesus together, and then they went back to their trenches. How crazy is that? What brought ceasefire? The worship of Christ. It's amazing that after that experience that any of them would ever dare to go back to their trenches. What a moment that must have been in their lives. But I think that illustrates the point that it's worship, the worship of our triune Lord through the mediation of the Son by the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what will bring peace to the world. I feel like I could stop there. But there's a third reason to want the kingship of Jesus, and that's his people. Jesus rallies his people. He rallies his people from the four corners of the earth. He rallies his people to unite them for victory, and he rallies his people despite the obstacles. What we see in verses 11 through 12, what's being described here, is that God's going to do something, and then for a second time, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to recover the remnant. Scholars are in disagreement about what exactly is the first event that's described. But I think the second gathering of his people from the four corners of the earth is fulfilled in Pentecost. What we see in Pentecost is all of these Jewish people that are now Hellenized Jews. They've been living in Greek lands and other lands in the Roman Empire, because they are the descendants of people that were carried away into exile in the 8th and 6th century BC, respectively. And they come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They're supposed to come to Jerusalem once a year, right, to go to the temple, to make sacrifices, and to worship their God. And they show up to Jerusalem having no idea that the Messiah has come, that he died to redeem them, that he was raised on the third day, and that he's ascended to the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And they're there just doing their normal, you know, Greek Jewish guy and gal business. You know, they're celebrating these feasts, and they hear the preaching of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, and the church goes from a few hundred to thousands in one day. What has God just done in Pentecost? He's drawn people from the four corners of the earth and united them in Christ. And then what happens? The church is scattered out of Jerusalem. And the missions work of the early church goes global. And what do the men like the Apostle Paul do? What do the apostles do? Every city they show up in, the first thing they do is they go to the synagogues where all of their Jewish brothers and sisters are worshiping on Saturday. And they walk in. And probably what's going on in the back of their mind is, hey, maybe today we meet some more of those people that Jesus is gathering from the four corners of the earth. And they'd go in, and sometimes those Jewish people would hear the gospel and believe, and sometimes they'd throw them out of town and beat them up, right? They didn't know one day or the next, one city to the next, how this is going to go, but that's what they would do. They'd find synagogues. They'd find those people that the Lord promised all the way back in Isaiah 11 that he would draw to himself from the four corners of the earth. And then after they'd leave the synagogues, they'd go find the Gentiles. Jesus rallies his people. He draws people to himself from the four corners of the earth. Here's an application for us. We should remember that our King keeps his promises. This promise that he made in the day of Isaiah, hundreds upon hundreds of years later, he fulfills at Pentecost. But why? Why does he rally his people? He rallies his people not for gloom and doom, but for victory. That's what's described in verses 13 through 14. Now, typically, kings expand their kingdoms by violence and military conquest. But as Isaiah and other passages describe, the spread of Jesus' dominion, the way that it works, is it works by the conquest brought by his word. We already talked about that in the Gospel of Mark. We see Jesus entering the land as kind of this new Joshua, and he begins doing what? Swinging swords and hammers and driving tanks? No, he begins to preach. And he recruits 12 men to his side to also go out and preach, because Jesus conquers by his word. That's what's being described here, is he's striking down his enemies with the breath of his lips. But before he can do that, before he can use his disciples as ambassadors laboring for kingdom expansion, he has to unite his people, because there's a problem described in this text. There's covenant people that aren't getting along. And you'll note, they're not at odds because of major, serious doctrinal issues. No, it's pettiness. There's jealousy and enmity. One scholar says, basically, there's wrong emotions and wrong actions. They're mistreating each other, and they have hard hearts towards one another. So there's an internal and external problem. Church, listen to me very, very carefully. The greatest threat to the work of this church is not the political powers that be around us. It's our own pettiness. It's our own pettiness. But here's the good news of the gospel. These people that have been at odds, these tribes, Judah and Ephraim, basically the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, that have been at odds for a long time, Jesus is able to reconcile them. And what happens after they put away their pettiness, they swoop down upon the Philistines and they plunder their enemies to the east. Do you see the power of putting aside the petty things and laboring together for the kingdom? These people go from fighting each other to turning their focus on what really is a threat to the kingdom of God in Christ, and they win the day. Third, Jesus rallies his people despite the obstacles. What's described in verses 15 through 16 are all these different, you know, they're not just regional there to Israel. These great empires are referenced, like Egypt and Assyria, right? These kind of great historic obstacles to the peace and prosperity of the covenant people are mentioned. And what happens to them? The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. Right? There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people. So these big obstacles will be nothing to the Lord Jesus. These things that stand in our way, God will provide a way. He'll provide a path through the obstacles. God always makes a way, even when human might cannot win the day. Here's an application for us. We must remember the faithfulness and sovereignty of God. You know, God has called us on this mission. He's called us as ambassadors to proclaim the good news of the King to the world. And when he gives us a calling, he provides a way. There will be obstacles. There will be Egypts and Assyrias out and about. The promise of Scripture is not that there's no defense out there playing against us. The promise of Scripture is that Jesus will lead us to victory, that he will remove the obstacles. Though we may face resistance, we will endure through the odds and the obstacles. At the end of Star Wars, A New Hope, you know, Obi-Wan is dueling with his old Padawan and friend, Anakin Skywalker, who is Darth Vader at that time. And Darth Vader promises to strike him down then and there, and Obi-Wan, you know, says, "You can strike me down, but if you strike me down, I will become even more powerful than you could imagine." And then, of course, Darth Vader strikes him down. And at Christmas time, we are reminded that our glorious hope, Jesus, came into the world. The light of the world stepped down into the darkness, and he allowed himself to be struck down so that we might be saved. The King died so that we might live, but he was raised back to life by the power of God, and now he is in possession of an indestructible, glorified life. In his advent, God's grace, God's very presence, Emmanuel, triumphed over our human failures, over our sin. Our only hope, our King, our Redeemer, he came into the world to be one of us, to be with us, and to lead us. And we should long for his kingship in our lives and in our world, because he's got the right stuff to rule us. His reign brings peace upon the earth, and the King rallies his people to victory. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.